Tonight, as we continue looking at Psalm 130, I'd like to continue to consider some thoughts in light of the fourth verse. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The idea of forgiveness, as we pointed out last week, when the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in what's called the Septuagint, they used the word for propitiation, which is that big word that means God's wrath is being appeased. Jesus has made a propitiation in His blood. He, in His death, has satisfied the wrath of God. And the text says that he might be feared or reverenced. It's important for us to discover some of this from the perspective of the idea that there is a need for propitiation of God's wrath or a forgiveness. When we sin, when our first father and mother sinned, Adam and Eve, what was the result? Well, they were, the day in which you sin, you shall die, so death began, and God cast them out of His presence. I'd like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 4, because you have a very similar experience in their son Cain. Adam and Eve are cast out from the very presence of God. They had known the warmth and the fellowship of God. We don't know how long they were in the garden. Was it just a day, a week, a month, a year? It's interesting, in his commentary on this psalm, John Owen actually puts creation, the naming of the animals, the temptation, the fall, and the casting out all in a single day. I don't know if it was single day or not. But it's interesting from the perspective of how quickly we could fall from grace. Paul in Galatians 1 says, I'm amazed how quickly you are deserting Him who has called you by grace. But the point is that their sin was such that the first reaction to them hearing God in the garden was to be afraid. They heard God in the garden, walking in the garden, and they were afraid, and they hid themselves. In chapter 4, their son Cain has a similar experience, a little different in that now sin has entered the world. But God engages him over the death of his brother. In verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Verse 16, Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Whatever it means that Cain went out of the presence of the Lord, it does not mean that there was a part of the earth in which God was not involved. Psalm 139 reminds us with a series of questions. Where can I go that you're from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the earth, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's no place in the world where we can go. So what is it that Cain means when you have driven me from your face, you have, and he goes out from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Because our first parents were, well, let me back up before I say that. I've said to you on other occasions, God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. There's no one on the face of the earth that is not in a relationship with God. The language we sometimes use, as we've pointed out before, we say, do you have a personal relationship with God? The answer is, for everyone, yes. There is no one who does not have a personal relationship with God. But the question is it a legal relationship or a relationship of grace? Is it one based upon the law and the performing of the law, or one in which the law has been satisfied by the performance of someone else? Our first parents were under a law of works, a covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. In the day that you sin, you shall die. Part of who and what we are as humans is to have the law of God written upon our minds and our hearts. We understand by nature, we understand intuitively something about right or wrong. And we understand because, as created in the image of God and as children of Adam, that when we sin, there is an alienation that happens in separating us from God. We are driven from His presence by our very sin. We fear Him. And that hangs heavy upon everyone. Now, however many billions of people there are on the face of the earth, you have that many solutions other than the cross of Christ. Some people, to cope with that guilt, will deny that there's a God at all. Or they will come up with elaborate systems to explain why the rules of you, the rules that you have, shouldn't apply to me. They're only your rules. It's kind of like, not to get too far astray, but this Proposition 1 that we're voting on. Who could ever actually think that wanting to have a law that says we want to treat life as sacred would be controversial? Well, the people who want to make it controversial are because they know that that's the right thing. They know that to protect people is a good thing. But in hiding from God, they will come up with systems that will redefine things so that they can do what is wrong and feel okay. Because in their very nature, in the very fiber of us as human beings, as image bearers, something tells us that there is a right and wrong, we must comport to that, and that if we don't, death and separation comes. We know that intuitively. Parents, as you are parenting your children, especially in the younger stages of life, when you've had to do some type of corporal punishment, one of the evidences of repentance is that they want to come be with you. They want to come near you. It could be as simple as seeking you out and being in the same room or sitting near you. Because where'd they come up with that? Why do children act that way? Why do children act the exact opposite way when they sin or disobey? They want to hide. Because it's all part of this image bearing that we have, where the law of God is written upon our heart. The Apostle Paul tells us this much in the book of Romans, in the second chapter, when he tells us that the Gentiles, for the when the Gentiles who do not have the law in terms of a written code of the Ten Commandments do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law in the cell to themselves, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternating, accusing, or else defending them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. So the first thing I want to say and stress is simply this. Why this connection between the forgiveness of sin and the reverential worship of God? Because as natural as it is for you to breathe, as natural as it is for you to desire creaturely comforts and happiness, it is natural for you to know that there is right and wrong, and when you violate the wrong, that creates a distance between you and God and other people. And you will act that out. And depending upon your training and the sensitivity of your conscience, the, as Paul will say negatively to Timothy, one of his epistles, their consciences have been seared, you will come up with greater or lesser systems to be able to avoid the conviction of God. We have pointed out on many occasions, Adam, what did he do? The first thing he does is he hears God. He's afraid, he hides. You and I are afraid and we hide. God finds him. Adam is still hiding when God finds him. When God starts to speak to him, Adam is still hiding. Did you eat of the fruit? As we've pointed out many times, it's a straight yes or no answer. And that's exactly what Adam doesn't give, right? Did you eat? And what did he say? It's the woman that you gave me. She gave me the fruit. And yes, I did eat. So he now is hiding by blame shifting. But the thing I want you to feel or become aware of or become sensitized to is he's still hiding, and so are you, and so am I. We're hiding because, one, our conscience continues to speak against our sin. Even the most hardened sinner knows that. He may deny it, he may try to explain it away, he might try to blame shift, as Adam does, but in his heart of hearts, when he's alone, in his room, with the lights turned out, on his back, on his bed, looking at the ceiling, and all is quiet, he knows, deep down in his heart of hearts, that there is sin, there's consequence, there's right or wrong, and to do and act in certain ways separates us from God. That's the normal human experience. You can talk to a non-Christian that way. They won't admit it to you publicly. But I absolutely guarantee that when you tell them that, it haunts them. Now, because of that, man constantly tries to hide from God. Again, he might hide from God by wanting to become an atheist. He may try to hide from God by becoming very religious. Some of the most religious and outwardly devout people are people who are actually hiding from God. Because they think because we were created as people who are in a covenant of works, if I can just do a lot of really good things, if I can just do enough, then God will love me, or God may not punish me. Jesus has to confront this repeatedly. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, when he says that if the slave has done everything that the master has said to do when he comes in at night, he's still but an unprofitable servant. He's only done what he was supposed to. He hasn't exceeded any standard. He's got no great works of abundance above and beyond. And we understand that. So sin and our conscience causes us not to really worship God. The atheist or the religiously devout person who's hiding from God, neither one of them is worshiping God. The atheist who denies all outward forms of religion and the extremely religious person who is using his religion to hide from God are both hiding from God, and neither one of them are worshiping Him. Again, we'll get to this one further on in the Gospel of John, but we remember when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And He talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's not enough to say, well, I worship in the right place or the right forms. Isn't that her question? She says, when the Messiah comes, He will tell us whether we should worship in Jerusalem or here in Samaria. And Jesus says the hour is come and now is when it's not about the location, it's about spirit and truth. And that was very disarming to her, wasn't it? She again begins to want to hide from Him. And He just continues to expose her. So, the thing I want you to walk away with, in summary, is simply this, that our sin causes us to not to worship God, but to want to hide from Him. Conversely, forgiveness produces in us a desire to worship. Sadly, even in modern conservative evangelical or reformed churches, we can hide God. We hide God in a lot of ways. We can hide God by less and less scripture being read. When we read scripture, what are we hearing? The very voice of God. And in churches, the amount of scripture being read is getting less and less. It was interesting that the even in funeral services, modern day evangelical funeral services, the amount of scripture that is read is very little. We can hide from God in our worship services by singing more. Before coming over here, I was over at a corporate community prayer service in which they were leading in some songs before I had been was invited to come up and to lead a prayer of repentance. And for the life of me, I couldn't think about what the words even meant. One song talked about, as I rend my heart, so rend heaven. And I thought for a while, well, wait a minute. What is the as? I want you to rend heaven as I rend my heart. Well, I don't rend my heart very well. Do I really want God to respond in kind to my imperfect works? Well, I don't think that's what they meant. I think it was more as a chronological thing. As I do this, God, I want you to respond and do that. And I thought, well, why would I want Him to rend heaven? Is that a biblical notion? The veil was rent once and for all. Does it need to be re-torn? It was torn at the resurrection, at the death of Christ, rather. What does it mean to rend? It sounds so good, doesn't it? And the piano was playing. And you can't hear anyone else sing. The music was so loud, you can't hear anyone else sing. And we're singing stuff that doesn't make any sense. And we have to sing it over and over again. And I will try to sing those songs the first time through. But I don't make any effort the second, and certainly not the third time. It's just vain repetition. But it's a hiding from God. How is that a hiding from God? It's because I have this warm feeling. There's music can be very, very soothing. We see that in the life of King Saul and David. Music can be very moving. Music can be very uplifting. Music can be very depressing. The music in itself doesn't even have to have a whole lot of meaning to it. You don't even have to understand what the song says, but just the way it's presented. Hiding from God. What Psalm 130, verse 4 is saying is that it's those who've come to grips with their actual condition. They are in, verse 1, they are in the depths. We've talked about they could be the providential experiences of conflict and affliction and trial, or it could be the inward conviction of sin. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, wearied by their sin, heavy laden by the guilt of their sin, broken in a contrite heart that will not despise. Maybe the depths come out of the broken and contrite heart. I mentioned at the beginning of my prayer this afternoon something I said in passing this morning, I believe in the sermon. It's very interesting that the language of worship in the Bible has very little to do with singing. So let's say, we talk about a time of worship, right? What's immediately you think we're going to do? We're going to sing. Almost all of the language of both the Old and New Testament in terms of worship has to do with posture. Kneeling. Psalm 95, let us come into your presence and kneel down or bow down and worship. It has to do with being prostrate. It has to do with kissing feet. Not just Old Testament, New Testament. The primary word for New Testament for worship is proskuneo. It has to do with bowing down before the sovereign and kissing feet. That's the idea of the word. To come before and bow down. Sin makes us not want to come in and to be humble. Sin wants us to hide. Sin causes us to be afraid. It's only those who've come to know that God has provided a place where His wrath is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied. Those people can worship. Those people have an inward desire to worship. Those people have an inward freedom to worship. And they have a motive to worship. Much like a child who's been disciplined wants to be with the parent, so the sinner who knows that God has convicted him and forgiven him and cleansed him wants to draw near to worship. So worship isn't primarily about singing, it's a posture. That's why we have kneelers. There's a part of worship is a posture. That's so foreign to us, isn't it? It's even in our language. Now, you go to some churches, they'll sing, then they'll stop and they will maybe read some scripture or have a pastoral prayer. And the song leader might get up and say, now let us continue our worship. As if prayer or offerings or scripture reading aren't worship. Worship is only singing. No, worship is a broken and contrite heart that understands that it has been forgiven. It has been cleansed. It has been restored. It has been renewed. All by the promised grace of God. Not as God said in the garden, do this and you shall live. The day you don't, you shall die. But in the covenant of grace where God says, I will forgive your sins. I will write my law upon your mind and heart, and I will remember your sins no more. They're satisfied. My justice is satisfied. My wrath is satisfied. The law has been satisfied. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The ones who get to that point want to worship. They want to reverence God. So the question I would have for you to ask yourself is, are you persuaded that your sins are forgiven? Or are you hiding? Do you have justification for your sin? Explanation for your sin? Can you defend your sin? Or maybe it's that you deny you have sin. Or you admit you have sin, but you always keep it generic and general. Yeah, I've sinned. Well, tell me about how have you sinned? I can't think of any right now, but I know I have. That's what you got, then your natural, instinctive, image-bearing desire to draw near to God will probably be very weak, if present at all. You're created as an image of God, hardwired for the law. It's written upon your mind and heart. You sin, and what your natural nature tells you is, that's not okay, so you hide from God. The gospel is not natural to you. Grace is not natural to you. Law is, as we read from Romans 2, the law is written on your heart. In the new covenant, the law is written upon your heart. The law is part of who you are. It's how you think. It's how you look at the world. It's how you feel. It's how you understand. It's so much a part of you. It's just there. The gospel is outside of you. You've been forgiven. Your sins are all been covered. Christ satisfied all of God's wrath. That's why you have to be reminded of that all the time. Because deep down in places we don't like to go, you don't want to really believe that. I think I can prove that to you. You blow it. You really, really blow it. What's your first thought? Am I a Christian? Thinking what I just thought or doing what I just did, could God really love me? If you really blow it, what have you done? Nothing more than act out the struggle that's still there, your sin. But what does the Bible say? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you don't know what I did. You're right, and I don't want to know, but God does, and He says there's now, therefore, no condemnation. I get to be real honest with you. I tell you, can I tell you about my thought life? Can I tell you what I'm struggling with? And then you might judge. I might judge you. Really? You do what? There is now, therefore, no condemnation. We don't want to accept that forgiveness for ourselves. We don't want to extend it to others. I meant to bring a quote in tonight from John Murray, speaking about the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others." He talks extensively about there's no limit to the forgiveness of sin that God has for us in Christ. No limit. And we are to extend our forgiveness to one another just as far. It's hard to do, isn't it? He goes on to say. Why is it hard to do? In part because we really don't believe that God has extended that much forgiveness to us. Because we still want to function like people underneath the law. And I want to function, I want you to function like people underneath the law. We don't want to be able to be people towards ourselves and especially towards others to say, it's forgiven. It's cleansed. So the thought for tonight is, by nature, we're children of the law. We were created to be in a covenant of law. When our first parents sinned and they heard God, they were afraid and they hid. When God found them, they found more elaborate ways to hide. You and I do that. God has provided a means of grace, a means for our sins to be forgiven. When by the grace of God, we believe in the grace of God, that He's covered all of our sins, that we stand before Him holy and blameless without any spot or wrinkle. When we've come by the work of the Spirit to hear the promise of the gospel, a message that's outside of us, that's not natural to us, that's not innate in us, that God outside of us has done something to make my sin totally go away, the guilt taken away, the judgment taken away, the condemning power taken away, in its place sonship, in its place righteousness, in its place brought into the family of God, and made a beloved child in whom the Father is well pleased for the sake of Christ. That person who's come to believe the good news that my intercessory Savior, Jesus, has taken away and satisfied all of the wrath, He's made propitiation for all of my sin, that person wants to worship. They want to come into the presence of God. And they want to bow down. And they want, out of gratitude, to praise with songs and shouts of thanksgiving the name of God. Very few people who find that. Owen, as we've made reference to now on two different occasions in the introduction to his commentary, makes reference to that. That he had taught these things for years before he ever came to really understand the depth of the intercessory work of Christ. And so the psalmist learns it by God taking him into the very depths of human experience over their sin, learning to call upon the name, as we spent one sermon on. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He expresses, he cries out, he speaks to God about his sin, verse 3. And then the high point of the psalm, there's this great affirmation that where there's propitiation, there's reverence. Where there's an understanding of the removal of sin, there is a sinner who now wants to draw near. Not like Cain hiding, not like Adam hiding and excusing, wants to worship. There is forgiveness. There is propitiation with God. We have a God who wants to propitiate, able to propitiate. He does propitiate. And the result of that is that we would draw near and worship Him. Reverence Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, that You have promised that there would come a day when You would take away all of the sin that we have, that You would put enmity between us and the devil, and that You would make us Your beloved children in whom You're well pleased. And thank You that You've done this definitively in the person of Christ. We pray that You would give us ears to hear and to believe not the law that condemns us, but the gospel that declares to us that You have made us innocent and righteous, that we might spontaneously desire to worship You, to draw near to You, to know the goodness of Your presence, to desire Your presence. Give us Your Spirit to work in us the assurance that these things are true. In Christ we pray. Amen.